Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. Our sermon text will be verses 17 through 21. But again, for the sake of context, let us begin at verse 11 on page 973. Page 973. Please give your attention now as we read God's Word, His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for this Word. And we thank You for the righteousness and the life we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that by His Spirit, You would speak to us through this Word, that He would build us up by faith, and that we would be alive to You, that we would live out our death to self and our life in Christ. For in His name we do pray. Amen. Well, in conjunction with Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Galatians 2:20 and the surrounding passage is my favorite passage in all of the Bible. I don't know if it's yours as well, but you couldn't do any better than Galatians 2:20 in my mind. And it's the presupposition of Colossians 1:28 and 29. So I believe, perhaps for me, this is the most significant, most powerful passage in all the Bible. And for that reason, I'm thinking that I'll probably preach it again next week, a part two, to come at it from a different angle. Not because it's important to me, but because I believe that this passage explains the Christian life, the entire Christian life, the Christian ethic, the Christian dynamic, how we live, why we live, how we're enabled to live, is all here in this little chunk. It's all about living by faith in Jesus Christ. We can never hear that enough. Now, certainly, we've been dealing with some difficulties in the province or the region of Galatia as these false teachers have come in, these Judaizers who've been seeking to bring the Gentiles under the law. They say, well, in order to be saved, yes, it's a good thing to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also must obey the law. You must perform works of the law. You must work and earn at least a portion, if not all, of your salvation. But the Christian life is the opposite of that. The Christian life is not about self. It is not about works righteousness, or earning your own salvation, or living out in your own power. It is about dying to self, about living by faith in another, living by faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore receiving all of the benefits of union with Him, including His perfect righteousness. The Christian life is a life lived in and through our Savior, and not our own efforts. Peter was dealing with that issue and struggling with it. For Peter was living out his freedom in Christ, but when certain men from James came, he was afraid of them. And they thought you had to obey the law, the Old Testament law with all of its dietary restrictions, and that if you were to be saved, you had to obey that law and refrain from eating forbidden foods and eating with the Gentiles. And so Peter withdrew from eating with them, even though previously he was fine doing so. But he had a fear of man, and he went back to performing works of the law, where he had given that up. And so Paul now is speaking and confronting Peter, speaking about their justification, how you are to be made right with God. Are you made right by what you do? Or are you made right with God by what Jesus has done? That's the difference. Are you right with God because of who you are? That is, being born a Jew and having a greater pedigree, being an insider with privilege? Or are you saved because of who you are in Christ rather than yourself? Paul and Peter were Jews, yes, by nature. They were born Jews with great privilege in God's house, and therefore they considered themselves insiders, privileged people, and not Gentile sinners. Now, it's not that they thought that they were perfect, that they were without sin because they were Jews, but they realized that they were born into the covenant household, the household of faith, the people of God. And they were members of God's house and therefore observed the law. And so they were not sinners outside of God's house. They were not aliens apart from God and outside of his mercy. But even though Peter and Paul were born Jews and had this great privilege, even then their justification or being made right with God did not come by their works of the law. Even with that great privilege and even with the blessing of having God's revelation, the oracles of God, that did not mean that they had a different way to be saved, that they could be saved by performing these works of the law rather than by faith in Jesus Christ. They too believed in Jesus, and they too, as every single person ever who will be justified, were justified according to Christ's works and not their own. For in the previous passage, Paul says, emphatically, without equivocation, for no one, no human being whatsoever will be justified by works of the law. Indeed, justification by works of the law, or by your own self-righteousness, is impossible. Do you know why it's impossible? Because you've already broken the law. You have been born in sin. We are all fallen in our father Adam. And as a human being, being born via ordinary generation, that is a descendant of Adam. So we're not speaking of Jesus Christ, who is fully human, but he is not under the covenant of works. We're speaking of every single person except Jesus, you and me. We are all born in sin, condemned already, but yet we add to our condemnation with our own personal sin, piling on top of that transgression with our own. And so every single person stands corrupt, that's their condition, as well as condemned, which is their state or their status. But the good news of the gospel is that we have a loving Savior. We cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. It is not in the equation. It cannot happen. And therefore, we all deserve eternal wrath and punishment. But the gospel, the good news, is that we have a loving Savior who is able to, and in fact does, live for us and give himself for us. He was condemned so that we would be free. And that's the theme of this passage, verses 17 through 21. Jesus died for us that we would live in him. Jesus died for us that we would live in him. Let's look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor, again, I believe here this is Paul speaking to Peter, confronting Peter, and by extension speaking to all of us. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? What Paul is confronting here with Peter is that if salvation is by grace through faith and not by works of the law, in other words, if Jews must be saved in the same way as Gentile sinners, then does not Christ lead us into sin? Because it would seem then that Jesus is leading us away from the law. And for all the Jews, the law has been given that they would live rightly. And so to be saved then is to believe in Jesus Christ and to give up seeking justification by the law. Do you understand how the Jewish mind would think? If salvation is through Christ, by faith in Christ and not by the law, then isn't Christ leading us away from the law? And therefore, isn't Christ leading us into sin? Because the law shows us how to live rightly. That's the logic. Is not Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Paul says emphatically, certainly not. Or may it never be. Or God forbid. The strongest possible language here, that is not the case. Christ is not a servant of sin. The problem lies in the Jewish logic. For indeed, all men are sinners. And the law was given, yes, as a guide, but perhaps even more basically, the law was given to demonstrate the point that we indeed are sinners. See what it says in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So when Paul is saying here, I rebuild and I tore down, the object of those actions is the rebuilding or the tearing down of self-righteousness by works of the law. So if you think of works of the law are effort, things you do, your work, often work has a product. You know, if you're building a house, your works of carpentry might produce a frame, a wall, a roof. Those are the products of your works. Well, Paul here is speaking of rebuilding and tearing down. He's referring to rebuilding or tearing down self-righteousness, the product of works of the law. And here, Peter had trusted in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter previously had already torn down his self-righteousness. He tore down the product of his law working. He'd been given a vision that he need not obey or need not follow after those Old Testament dietary restrictions, for Christ had summed them up. Christ had made all foods clean. And Peter, understanding that after being told a few times, was now living out his freedom in Jesus. He was living by faith and not by works of the law. But then when the men from James came, he withdrew from that life. He withdrew also from eating with the Gentiles, and he started working again. He started to rebuild his self-righteousness, the very building and structure he previously tore down through Jesus. You see? He went back to building the house of merit, building it back up with works of the law, and therefore establishing once again a great dividing wall that would separate the Jew from the Gentile, a dividing wall that has been emphatically, consummately torn down by Jesus Christ himself, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And so if you abandon faith in Christ in favor of returning to the law, the lesson here is that you do not become less sinful. In the Jewish mind, if you abandon faith in Christ and go back to the law, you're going to be a better person, right? Because you're going to be observing the law. That's the problem. Because when you abandon Jesus and you return to works of the law, you do not become less sinful, but you prove yourself to be a transgressor. The very opposite of what you think in your own self-righteous mind you're doing. For seeking righteousness through works of the law will only show you how far short of God's righteousness that you fall. You indeed prove yourself. You show yourself to be a transgressor. You demonstrate and you prove to everyone and yourself that you are indeed condemned and that according to justice, you must die. But the good news is that through Christ Jesus, you have already died to the law. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Seems like an enigma of a sentence, but when you understand the dynamic of the Christian life, this is a profound statement, a beautiful statement. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. How is that possible? How could the law lead us to die to itself? Well, we need to understand what it is and why it is given. The law commands us to do that which we cannot do in our own strength. The law is given to command us to do the things we cannot do. On our own merits, we can only die to the law. And we know this through the law itself. That's one of its functions, to show us our sin. And so we cannot go back and forth between Christ and the law. For in fact, Paul says he died to the law. And Paul here is not speaking merely of the ceremonial law. You know, that the outward manifestation of the law in terms of all the Levitical rules, the orders of purity and holiness regarding the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood. Now, he's speaking of that, yes, but not only the ceremonial law. Paul here is speaking of the entire Old Testament. He is speaking of the moral law as well. So Paul here is not advocating for a spiritual view of the law over against an outward and ceremonial view. That is what many commentators say. They get this profoundly wrong. Paul is not saying, you still need to obey the law, just think of it differently. Don't think of it in outward works, think of it in works in terms of your heart. That is death. Paul is not saying, pursue works righteousness on the inside. Don't worry about it on the outside. No. Paul is saying, the life we live in Christ is entirely different. It's antithetical to works of the law of any kind. Paul here is speaking of all of it. He is holding up the grace of Christ for us against any form of human merit, against any type of seeking to earn favor with God in your own strength. You cannot live that way. It is death. You will die if you pursue that. Indeed, you have already died and you're condemned. Brothers and sisters in Christ, unbelievers who may be here, whoever you are, old, young, or somewhere in between, you cannot be saved by ceremonial purity. You cannot be saved even by obedience to the Ten Commandments. You cannot be saved even by a love for God. Understand that. We read the law, yes, but the law will not save you. It pleases God that we would pursue it, but the law will not save you. It cannot. You cannot be saved by being a good person. You cannot even be saved by loving God. That is not the gospel. It's not about what you have done or will do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. You can only be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That is the gospel. And so in this very specific sense, I will say something to you that I'm pretty sure you've never heard from a pastor. I hope you die. I hope every one of you dies. And I mean that with all of my heart, but I mean it in this way. Die to the law. Die to the law so that you would be alive in God. Live as dead men and women. Die to the law. Do not pursue your own righteousness, works of the law, self-effort, but live out this great and majestic power of the Christian life. It's a life that we live as dead men and women, a life in which we are dead to the law and dead to self. We die to ourselves while we at the same time are raised up unto a newness of life in Christ, living out a resurrection power. It is not our own power, but it's Jesus' power in and through us. That's everything. That is what it means to be a Christian in this present age, that you live in the power and in the strength of another and not in yourself. But in our sin, we're always trying to grab back the credit. We're always seeking to live out and earn something before God so that we would have some reason to boast or to hold up some measure of, you know, to pin a bunch of merit badges on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to live for yourself. Verse 20 shows us how we can live in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Brothers and sisters, you all are sinners. You all have broken the law. There's no doubt about it. There are no exceptions. And therefore, you deserve to die. You deserve and ought to pay the penalty for your sins. And that penalty is paid by giving your life and by experiencing God's wrath forever. Death and the pains of hell forever. Because you have transgressed an infinitely righteous and pure God, you deserve a punishment according to that. But Paul says that he, in fact, died to the law. And so here, in one sense, he died to the law, yes, by giving up his efforts of self-righteousness and seeking the efforts of another, but in a much more profound and basic sense, Paul says that he died to the law through his union with Christ. In other words, Christ died on the cross in the place of Paul. So he died on the cross too. Since Paul's representative died the death warranted by the law, Paul also died to the law. In other words, he was crucified with Christ, and a death, the death, has been paid, the death that was deserved. I want you to understand this, I want everyone to understand this, that we are free from the law's penalty of death, not because we are fugitives of justice. It's not that God looks on our sin and then he looks upon Christ and he says, "Well, I love you and I will let you go." We're not getting off scot-free. We are free from the law's penalty of death, not because we have run away from it, but because we are united to Jesus Christ and he has paid the penalty. Because we did die the penalty, but we died it in Christ. He died for us. And so I hope you see now the most important and basic of all points here, that union with Christ is everything. Union with Christ is central. It is the most important thing for you. For if Jesus remains outside of us, then we are utterly on our own. And his benefits would not accrue to us. It doesn't matter one bit what Jesus has done if we are not identified with him. Who cares? Otherwise, he's just an example. He's just a story. He's just some person who did something amazing. And we are left to fend for ourselves, which we can never do. But the good news of the gospel is that by faith, a spirit-wrought faith, we are united to Christ with an inseparable bond. We are fused to him. We are bound to him in such a way that we now find our identity in the risen Savior, Jesus. It's not that our personality is obliterated and we refrain from being individuals. We don't walk around here just saying, you know, brother and sister, and not using personal names. We each have been given a unique package, a set, his varied grace. We all have an individual personality and an individual soul. We are individual people made in the image of God. Yes, but your most fundamental identity is not in yourself any longer. If you believe in Jesus and you are united to Him by this Spirit-wrought faith, your identity is in Him. You know, I just been working through and got my passport a while ago and all that that entails with the Border and Customs Patrol. If there were such a thing as a Christian passport, you pulled it out and you showed it, would be Jesus' identity. Not to the obliteration of yours, but it would be Christ and His righteousness and His record. That's who you are. He has taken your sin and He has given to you His righteousness. And not just in an informal business transaction, but He is your life. Every step of the way, moment by moment, He is your vitality. As John says in John 15, as Jesus says there, He is the vine and you are the branches. You derive your life source, your life principle from Him. Not from yourself and not from another. This union with Christ is all-encompassing. It encompasses who you are, but it even precedes your own existence in time and space. There are several aspects of union with Christ. One is the decretal union that we have with Jesus. That's a union with Christ from before the foundation of the world. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 1:4. Where God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Even before the Lord created anything, He had foreordained and decreed to create you. And He also foreordained and decreed that He would send Christ to save you from your sins. You were chosen in Him. From before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before anything existed. That's a union with Christ that we have even in the decree. There's also a union with Christ that we have in history. A past historical union with Christ. Spoken of in Romans 6. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. So you, I'm speaking to you. Christ is speaking to you now. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Does it get any better than that? Yes. There's also a present existential union that we have with Christ. A union that we have with Christ by faith that is worked in us by the Spirit Himself. And that's what we have in the second half of verse 20. Galatians 2:20b. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When Paul says in the flesh here, he's referring to his mortal body. He's referring to his present life in Christ, this side of his death and eventual resurrection. And he says that this life that we live now in the flesh, this life that we live in these bodies in this present age, is not lived by self or according to self. It is an entirely different mode of life. You are alive in a different way. For the life you live in the flesh, you must live by faith in the Son of God. You do not live by works, but you live by faith in Jesus. And we see that in verse 21. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if you could save yourself by obeying the law, why did Jesus die in the first place? Do you remember Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? The night before he would go to the cross? Do you know his personal anguish as he was bearing the entire weight, putting it on his back, and he would carry that weight to the cross where he would receive the full wrath of God. It would be poured out upon him, and he would drink it down to the dregs. Do you remember what he asked his Father that night in prayer as he was agonizing and sweating great drops of blood? He asked his Father, if there be any other way, then please spare me from this wrath to come. He knew what lay before him. He also knew in his person that he did not deserve to die, for he had obeyed the law entirely. And yes, he had done it for his people, but there in his humanity, he said, if there's any other way, please spare me from this. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Do you think the Father said, well, you know? Turns out these people can save themselves by their own works. What kind of horrific father would there be if justification was possible by works of the law, but he sent his son to the cross to die? That's out of this world crazy. It makes no sense. It would be unjust. There is no other way to be saved but by faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can satisfy the demands of the law. And that is why he went to the cross to die for our sins. That's why he lived a perfect life. That's why he was raised for our justification. Personal works of righteousness nullify grace. They cancel it. They void it out. God's gift of salvation, if works of righteousness was possible, God's gift of salvation would no longer be gracious by definition. It would be deserved and it would be earned and it would no longer be grace. Paul elaborates on this very point in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And this is the Judaizers' argument. Abraham was circumcised. That's a work of law. That's a way to be justified in the Judaizers' mind. Paul says, for if Abraham were justified by works, or circumcision, whatever you want to place in there, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Young people, you understand what this is like, and many of you have gone into the workplace, even you younger ones who might have some chores and receive an allowance. Understand this dynamic. When you receive a paycheck, are you getting a gift? No. When you receive a paycheck, you receive what you and your employer have agreed to. That if I do this work, you give me this money. And so when you get that paycheck, you are receiving what you have earned. Now, it might be a generous offer, but it's what you have agreed to. And it's a works principle. If your parents tell you that if you do these chores, I will give you your allowance. And so if you go and do those chores and they give you your allowance, are they being gracious to you? No, you are receiving what is due to you based on the arrangement. Salvation is not a paycheck. Salvation is not what you put into it and build up credit with God so that he has to pay you for what you have done. All right. Is salvation then a mixture of grace and works, such as the Judaizers would propose? And such as so many in our contemporary world would advocate. Is salvation like this, a Christmas bonus? Yes, you have to work, and you do your time, you put in your effort, you receive your wage. On your paycheck, you have the precise payment for the work that you have done. But yet at the end of the year, your employer realizes that he has had an exceptional year with great profits, and out of the kindness of his heart, he wants to share that with his employees. So there's an additional line item at the bottom of your paycheck, which includes a Christmas bonus. That indeed would be a gift. The bonus would be an additional payment on top of what you have earned. Is salvation then a paycheck by works with the finishing of salvation by grace, or vice versa? Are you brought into by grace, but you have to stay there by works? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. Christ will do everything, or he will do nothing. He will do everything for you, or nothing for you. You cannot mix grace with works of the law. Either you will obey the law perfectly and earn your salvation, but that's impossible because you've already failed to do it. Or on the other hand, Christ will obey for you entirely. He will die for your sins, and he will be raised and then raise you up unto newness of life. People of God, know this, even as we've sung, Jesus loves you, and he gave his life for you because it is the only way that you may be saved. He has died your death in your place so that you too can say by faith in Christ that you have been crucified. And the law has no further claim upon you because you've already died to it. Through the law, you have died to the law. Do not return to the law, seeking to justify yourself by your own works of righteousness, but live out your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has worked for you, and the one who intercedes before the Father for you as well. That is what the Christian life is, living by faith in Jesus Christ. The life which you live now in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And as I hope we can look at in much greater depth next week, I want you to take this home and understand that you must be who you are in Christ. Be who you are in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Live out your union with Christ. You're struggling with sin. Recognize that you have died to sin. Live unto Christ. Live unto him for everything. He is your identity. He is your vitality. He is your strength. He is your hope. Amen.